Two short readings this evening, the first of which is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, at verse 43. And a woman, having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" And Jesus said, "Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." And then to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 at verse 11. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets, and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits. And they were healed, every one. And may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
It has been 2 weeks since we were last in the book of Acts, so let's refresh our minds with some of the subject matter we considered then. In the account of Ananias and Sapphira presented in this chapter 5, we noticed reference to two personalities. In verse 3, both Satan and the Holy Ghost. They are referred to as real personalities, not as mere influences or principles or theories, as some teach, but as real beings. And we thought of the dreadful powers of the devil and his insidious advances upon the Christian. We thought, too, of the infinitely greater might of he who is the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, and the truth of his continual indwelling of us is a tremendous and humbling comfort. But it does also exacerbate those sins which we may commit against our bodies, which are described as the temple of the Holy Spirit, or sins against other believers who are equally endowed with his presence. This is why Ananias and Sapphira, who conspired to deceive their fellow believers, are described as lying to the Holy Ghost. We then asked, what sins are worthy of death? Death like Ananias and Sapphira suffered. But reminded ourselves that all sin is worthy of death. All sin from Eden to the present
carries a God-ordained death penalty. And Ananias and Sapphira illustrate a very rare occasion of God's mercy being suspended and the just sentence being exacted. Why did God so deal with them? Were they sinners above any other? Were they sinners above and beyond ourselves? No, here we see a demonstration for the first time in church history of church discipline, this vital but much neglected topic. And in this primary incident, we see that Peter was not required to do anything other than to declare how the penalty fitted the crime. The whole administering of this event was of God. It is God ordained and God appointed. The effects of this incident were numerous. It instilled a fear of God and an abhorrence of sin and a respect for church order in the congregation. It deterred false professors with carnal motives from attempting to join. And yet at the same time, we see that it in no way prevented or discouraged real and genuine believers from being added to the number. The unity of the church was thus preserved, and its work continued unabated. Indeed, it is here called a church for only the second time since Pentecost, because this whole matter of inclusion and exclusion is one of the key features of the biblical local church. We thought too on the unlikely application of the local church as a fearsome institution, as occurred at this time. But so it should be, terrible as an army with banners. Just as an army can engender emotions like encouragement, joy, camaraderie, patriotism, but also fear and awe, so too the local church, which is an army, when its members unitedly maintain a rigorous and biblical high standard, so the church should be an awe-inspiring and fearful thing to behold. Before we move on into new material, there is more to say on this subject of the church and the fact of this word being used to describe this company of people. The Greek word, as we've previously seen, is ecclesia and means a called out company, or to use Peter's words, a chosen people. The church. The church. And in the New Testament, this word church is used in two distinct ways. Sometimes it is in reference to the universal church. And what we mean by that is the entire number of God's elect people from Abel to the world's final convert. It is used in that way. Let me just give some examples. In Matthew, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now there, Christ is clearly speaking of the universal church, because we know for a fact that local churches are not always built up, but sometimes they diminish, and sometimes they become a prey to the devil. But of the universal church, of the entire kingdom of God, this can only be built, can only be added to, for its members are saved eternally. And the gates of hell shall never prevail against that institution, for our salvation is secure in Christ, in God. Or perhaps Ephesians 5:25, here's another incident of the word church speaking universally. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Although those words are included in the letter to the church at Ephesus, written by Paul, he is clearly referring to more than them alone. Christ's love, Christ's sacrifice, was for a universal church, a great company of people his elect people.
Or listen to these wonderful words in Hebrews 12, verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. This is that to which all believers come, to which all believers will eventually attain, the general assembly and church of the firstborn. This great company, which is to be found even at this time in heaven, in the presence of God and all the holy angels, the spirits of just men made perfect, all whose names are written in heaven. This is the church in its universal sense. This is the original and primary definition of the word church. The called out company, the chosen, the elect according to grace. But remarkably, God in his word so ordains that this very same word, this very same title, is used of little isolated groups of believers upon earth. Isn't it amazing to think that this same wonderful word, church, which is used to describe the elect of God, can also be rightly applied to little assemblies of believers upon this present world? It is bestowed upon us. This is the name given by Scripture to such companies of people. And since we carry the same name, there must be similarities, there must be essential connection between the universal church and its earthly namesakes. Let me suggest some of these vital and essential and necessary connections. God must be central. God is central to both. His glory is the great objective of both. Christ must be our first and only head. His word must be our command. His image must be our pattern and goal. The worship and praise of God must be our continual engagement in the church local as it is for the church universal and glorified. The local church celebrates the weekly Sabbath as the universal church enjoys the eternal Sabbath. And like the church universal, we, the church's local, must be an evidently sanctified people, a visibly separated people. Beyond doubt, the people of God. And perhaps most obviously and most fundamentally of all, if this commonality of name is to have any meaning, those who are members of one must of necessity be members of the other. So, members of local churches must be members of the universal church, insofar as we can discern. This is why it is essential for local churches to have an organized system of membership, and why that membership must be consequent upon profession of faith and baptism, and why membership must be clear and definite and distinctive and rigorously controlled. This is why discipline and exclusion must occasionally occur, as it did with Ananias and Sapphira. Members of the local church must be members of the universal church. It is implied in the name. But the converse truth also applies. Those who by grace have a place in the church universal must belong in life to a local
earthly church congregation. And this point deserves stressing. Because I fear in these days, and perhaps you think so too, that Christians in general have a very low esteem for the local church. A very low theology of the church. At best, perhaps, they perceive it to have a few practical benefits for them as Christians. At worst, they do not even consider membership to be necessary or required by Scripture. But my friends, the purpose of the local church is far, far more significant than these professors imagine. And let me tell you why. Because the church on earth serves to identify the citizens of heaven. The church on earth serves to identify the citizens of heaven. We testify to our belonging to the universal church by belonging to a local church. Surely it's obvious. The clue is in the name. They're the same for both. Let me try and give a practical illustration to this. Let's imagine that this nation was to be invaded and its people to be exiled to a foreign land. Well, I have no doubt that in the countries to which they were deported, expatriates would want to stick together for companionship, for identification, to give evidence of their true origins and citizenship. Think how in the book of Exodus, the Hebrews dwelt together in the land of Goshen, identifying themselves as the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, even though they were in a strange country in the land of Egypt. Or another illustration. Suppose we were soldiers in a hostile land and became separated from our regiment. Would we not expend all our energies to find a camp of our own army to join to, for fear of being destroyed by our foes or mistaken by our friends? Of course we would. It would be the most logical thing to do. Well, do you not see how exactly the same thing applies to us as Christians? We are citizens of another country presently dwelling in an alien land. We are soldiers in a hostile country. We are resistance fighters in occupied territory. Whatever analogy you choose to use, we need to be together. We need to be identified as Christians. We need to belong to a local church. Now, we know that in these desperate days, there are increasingly few sound local churches. And many true believers are unfortunately isolated in consequence. Such a situation is wholly unsatisfactory, as they must continually prove. Well, what is the answer to these things? Well, they should earnestly pray to God that their situation might be changed. They should seek his will and guidance, whether a local church might be started by them, or else they might move to one which exists already. And if such a move involves upheaval or sacrifice, then they may glorify God by such a sacrifice. Because this, for us as Christians, is the most important thing. The Bible does not say where we are to live. It does not tell us what careers we are to pursue. It does not tell us where we are to work. It does not tell us how close we must stay to our families. It does, however, require the Christian to belong to a biblical local church. And this must take priority. What does Scripture say? Seek ye first your family? Seek ye first your home comforts? No, it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. And what is the outposts? What are the outposts of the kingdom of God upon earth? They are the local churches. Oh, let every true Christian seek that first of all, that they might belong, that they might be identified.
All these details, then, are contained and inferred by the use of the word church being used for that earthly congregation of saints who in this case met at Jerusalem. It is a wonderful name. It is a wonderful thought to think of the connection between the local earthly church, so often despised and neglected and distressed, and the church universal, of which it is but a part and a detachment. As we sang in that hymn just now, let saints below in concert sing with those to glory gone, for all the servants of our King in earth and heaven are one. One family we dwell in him, one church above, beneath, though now divided by the stream, the narrow stream of death, one army of the living God. To his command we bow, part of his host have crossed the flood, and part are crossing now. Let's then pursue our study in Acts 5 at verse 12. And you'll notice that there is a parenthesis which begins in verse 12 and goes through to the end of verse 14. And this we've already considered. So let's go from verse 12 to verse 15. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and with them and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one. The work of the church continued. The adversary had already tentatively tried two instruments. First, the instrument of external pressure from the antagonistic Sanhedrin, and then the instrument of internal division brought about by Ananias and Sapphira. But both of these attempts had failed to stop the work of the church. The church increased in boldness. It increased in the fear of the Lord. It increased in number. Indeed, such was the boldness of those believers that Luke points out in that parenthesis we omitted, that they reconvened in Solomon's porch. They were back there again, back at that very place from which Peter and John were previously taken prisoner. But since it was one of the few local public spaces capable of accommodating so large a number, and since the work of the church had to go on, they continued meeting in that way, in that very place. The work had to go on. It simply had to, and it did, particularly in that supernatural aspect, the working of miraculous signs by the apostles to confer the truth of all they declared. So great was the effect of this that multitudes of people came for healing and came to faith. They even went so far as to lie people in the streets on their sick beds, such that Peter's shadow might be cast on them. And the news of these miraculous healings spread far and wide. Oh, my friends, there are those in charismatic circles in these days who try to claim Acts as the origin of all their paraphernalia and godless excesses. But do you see how very, very different is this account from the alleged healings and the phony miracles and the hoax healings of today? None of these modern charismatic excesses have ever or will ever have this effect, because they are not genuine. If the power of bodily healing was still given to the church today, if it was still active, if it was still dispensed by God, then this is an example of what could be done. We could line up the hospital beds in the car parks and go around healing them all without so much as a look or a touch or a word. Oh, if any of these so-called shrines, such as Lourdes and so on, possessed any virtue at all, then the world's hospitals could organise a shuttle service and waiting lists would be ended overnight. But these things are false. These things are baseless. These things are spurious. These things are an insult to the word miracle. And they defy the truth of Scripture. Ah, my friends, the miraculous and supernatural workings of God are not these puny half attempts done in a corner. Here is an example of God at work, giving bodily healing. Now, we've seen one case of healing already in that beggar at the temple gate. Do you remember how he was healed? It was primarily by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and by that man's faith in Christ secondarily. And in that process, Peter and John were instruments, merely instruments. Yes, necessary, yes, used of God in the process, but only instruments. Well, the same basic facts are presented again here, albeit in a more indirect way. Listen again to the end of verse 15. They brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. Here is a wonderful illustration of the place of the Christian in doing God's work. The historical, the real example is Peter doing the Lord's work in bringing healing. But let us also see it as a type of the saint of God in every age being instrumental in bringing others to that far greater miracle of salvation and healing of the soul. But there are lessons for us to learn here, lessons which put us in our place. What was the source of the shadow that Peter cast? What determined its length, the angle at which it fell? What produced that shadow? He couldn't produce it by himself alone, could he? He couldn't have produced it in a darkened room, could he? No, of course, the casting of that shadow required the sun. That was the first and most essential component. And what comparison could there really be between Peter and the sun in terms of size, of energy, of effect? Did Peter cause the earth to rotate, the seasons to come and go? Did Peter move the tides and give life to all on earth? No. But these things the sun does in a physical sense. And in this is presented the relationship or the contrast between eternal, infinite God and his servants upon earth. They are incomparable. A greater difference than that between a man and the vast burning orb around which the solar system rotates. A greater difference exists between God and his servants. For he is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is immutable. He is from eternity to eternity. He is the great I am. He it is of whom the hymn writer says, "Thou art a sea without a shore, a sun without a sphere. Thy time is now and evermore. Thy place is everywhere." And we, his servants, we are men and women whose breath is in our nostrils. We are mere creatures, mortal, finite,
sinful, restricted to 6 feet of stature and perhaps 80 years of natural life. There is no comparison. Without him, we can do nothing. Without him, we could not move or live or draw another breath or have existence at all. Without him, we could not even cast a shadow, except by his will and power. Such is the immensity of difference between exalted God and we, his humble servants. Oh, are we ever prone to become proud of our spiritual accomplishments? Are we ever prone to become conceited or proud of our service for him? Are we ever exalted above measure? Oh, as well might a man defy the sun and claim to cast a shadow by himself. And yet, God so ordained that Peter's shadow should be the means of bringing healing to certain people. Now the Lord might have easily appointed something else to cast a shadow, a stone, a building, another man. Or he could have dispensed with intermediates altogether and healed the sick instantly, at a word or without a word. But no, he condescended to use Peter. He condescended to make Peter indispensable to the operation. And such God continues to do today. He condescends to make men indispensable to his workings on this earth. It pleases him through the foolishness of our preaching, through the weakness of our witnesses, through the poor medium of our words and actions, to save those who are perishing, to accomplish his purposes, to announce his glory. It's a marvelous and humbling thought that God should choose to use us, should condescend to pick up such blunt and tarnished instruments as ourselves to achieve his purposes. But so he does. In fact, he even makes us indispensable to that process by having works which we alone can perform. Or as that old chorus puts it, yield him service, loyal, true, there's a work for Jesus none but you can do. And it is a fact. God has sovereignly appointed the plan and the blueprint for our lives. Those whose paths we are to cross, those with whom we are to come into contact, those with whom we shall have occasion to speak. It's a work which only we can do. Oh, how alert then we need to be, and how observant of these opportunities. There may be some place, there may be some corner where only our shadow can fall, where only we can reach. Let us not neglect to do it. So then, does this further thought, this thought of being indispensable to God's purposes, does this now engender pride or self-aggrandisement? Oh, just look again at this incident. What did Peter do? Peter cast a shadow. Exactly what credit or skill could he claim in that? None whatsoever. Was he in any way adding to what God had done in the casting of a shadow? Did he increase or amplify the sun's rays by his presence? No, if anything, he only detracted from it and obscured it momentarily. Oh, and so similarly ourselves. What do we add to God's works? What skills, what extra abilities do we bring to him? What can we add to he whose character, whose power is infinite? Nothing at all. Nothing at all. And if anything, We, by our humanity and by our sinfulness and inability, only detract from the power of God. He sheds upon us the glorious light of his word, and what do in turn? Well, perhaps we might cast a shadow. A blurry, indistinct, insubstantial, transient shadow. And yet, remarkably, that is what God deigns to use. Oh, it does not compliment or magnify us in the least. Rather, it glorifies God that he can work miracles of grace by such foolish and incompetent means. Is Peter to be honoured for this deed? Has he warranted official beatification on account of these miracles? No, and he would be the first to disclaim and refuse all personal recognition. And so, in this simple description of this incident, we are taught of the true place of God's instruments in the accomplishment of his purposes. But it also emphasizes for us the faith involved in the reception. Because it is even clearer here than before. On this occasion, unlike with the beggar, on this occasion, Peter did not even make physical contact with these people. He did not even speak a word to them, as far as we know. There was no power inherent in his shadow. How could there be? And yet these people received healing. And that healing was procured by faith, and faith in the Lord whom Peter preached. Very similar to this incident is that which we read before in Luke chapter 8, that case of the woman healed from an issue of blood. Let me read again some of those verses. She came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, "Someone hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him, and declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." Oh, that woman simply reached out and touched the fringe of the Lord's robe. There was not a word exchanged. There was no magic in the garment. There was no power in the cloth. And yet that woman obtained the cure. And how? By faith. By faith. Oh, that woman in the crowd, those people lying by the roadside, shared a very simple and yet profound theology. They were sick. They knew themselves to be sick. They desired healing. They had faith that the Lord could give healing. And through that faith and through his power, they were healed. You see, the Lord will not deny any who come to him by faith, because faith is all that is required. We see it in that woman who, despite the difficulties, despite the obstacles of that great crowd, despite the throng around the Lord, still fought her way through and came to Christ with nothing else but her illness and a trusting heart. And we see it in these invalids of Acts 5, who despite their immobility and despite their inabilities took great pains to reach the roadside and to be in the same place as the servant of the Lord, and having faith in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, were healed too. And my friends, this is so poignant and pertinent an illustration of salvation. What is required that a man or woman receive healing of their souls and life eternal? Simply this, that they come to the Lord Jesus Christ with their malady, with their infirmities, with all their sickness, and with faith that he can heal them. Just listen to the words of this hymn of Joseph Hart, which we'll sing later. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him, and this he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, sinners, Jesus came to call. This is the way of salvation. And verse 16 of our passage ends with the most profound statement, contained in just 6 words. And they were healed. Everyone. Everyone. Everyone who came by faith was healed. As another hymn says, no sinner shall ever be empty sent back who comes seeking mercy for Jesus' sake. And that is still true today. Oh, and should this message, albeit in recorded form, reach any who are still strangers to salvation, let me exhort you to place faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Not on account of my words, oh no, for I'm just a mere man casting a shadow. But he is the Son. He is the Son of righteousness, risen with healing in his wings. And he will heal the malady of your soul and give you life everlasting. And here we conclude for today. May God bless his word to all who hear. Amen.
Amen.
Let's conclude then by singing hymn 474. Number 474, Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. 474.
This he gives you.
'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you're weary, till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous, not the righteous sinners Jesus came to call. Sinners Jesus came to call. View him prostrate in the garden, on the ground your Maker lies. Then on Calvary's tree behold him, hear him cry before he dies. It is finished, it is finished, it is finished, sinner, will not this suffice? Sinner,
ascended, pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly, let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus, none but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Can do helpless sinners good. Lord Jesus Christ, Thou incarnate, ascended God, we plead with Thee to stretch forth anew the arm of Thy salvation, and to make up the number of Thine elect, and to bring in that by faith those of Thine appointing, that they might see their need of Thee, that none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. So accomplish Thy purposes for salvation, extend Thy church, let Thy kingdom come, and get glory unto Thy great and holy name. Amen.
Amen.